Our sermon text this Easter Sunday in the year of our Lord 2021 is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. In this passage, the Apostle Paul reflects on the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and what that means, what that event actually means for the future resurrection of all who trust in Him. And in doing so, he meditates also, he unpacks how this Easter promise of Jesus' resurrection and ours to come reframes the experience of suffering and difficulty and death in the lives of those who belong to Christ. I invite you to listen now carefully to God's holy word. From 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in 13, continuing to verse 18, it's printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to follow along there. Here in this passage, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. He says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here in your presence would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer, and our risen Lord. Amen. The first thing to acknowledge, to just get out of the way as we begin this morning, is to say that what Orthodox Christians have believed now for 2,000 years regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ is pretty glorious and also pretty wild. I mean, don't get me wrong. We should not be embarrassed about what we believe regarding the resurrection at all, but we need to remember the strangeness of it. We need to be honest about what we believe. A few minutes ago, we confessed, as Christians have done for two millennia now, that we believe Jesus Christ, after being crucified under Pontius Pilate, rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, what this means is this. First, we believe that Jesus was crucified and died. A more contemporary way of describing this is that we believe that Jesus of Nazareth, whom we have confessed to be the only begotten Son of God, true God and true man, was publicly tortured to death under the authority of the Roman government. What we mean when we say Jesus was crucified and died is that Jesus' body, his truly human body, was beaten with fists, scourged with a whip, pierced by thorns, and then he was paraded through a well-populated city during its most significant annual religious festival to a hill outside the gates, where he was then nailed to a piece of wood and left hanging in the air to slowly die in full view of everyone. Everyone could see it. Strangers drawn by the spectacle, perversely fascinated to watch another man die. Enemies jeering and laughing, gloating over Jesus' death. His friends, at least those who had not run away, standing in shock and terror, totally powerless to do anything to stop it. His mother, weeping at the horror of it all. Now there are many reasons why crucifixion was the means by which God chose for his son to die. But certainly one of the reasons is that so that there would be no debate over whether he had actually died. No, Jesus died. There is no doubt about it. It happened in the sight of all who wanted to watch, and it was verified by the Roman soldiers. They were sure about it. He cried out after being tortured for hours, and he died as his soul was torn from his flesh. His body was wrecked, totally broken. His lungs failed. His heart stopped. His brain ceased all function. And his dead body hung there limp and lifeless for hours, held to the piece of wood on which he hung only by the nails and the rope that supported him. And then, in the darkness, his friends came. And they took his body down and wrapped him in linen and spices and put his corpse in a cave, rolling a great rock over the entrance. That's how dead Jesus was. Men who loved Jesus put his body in the ground and abandoned it to the darkness. That's how certain they were that he was dead, because he was. And the sun rose the next day, and nothing changed. The sun went down, still nothing. Jesus' body was cold. It lay still. It was lifeless completely. But here, friends, is where things get wild and glorious. So far, we've told the story of thousands of men crucified by the Roman government, whose bodies grew cold and still in their graves. But here is where things get wild and glorious. Because what we believe, what we Christians actually believe, is that sometime in the early morning of the third day, the first day of the week, the day that would forever after be called the Lord's Day, the Holy Spirit fell upon the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth. His living soul returned and was knit again to his flesh. Jesus' body, his cold, lifeless flesh, was suddenly warm and full of life. And it's important to say this. We don't believe that Jesus just sort of woke up suddenly choking and coughing, right? Like someone whose heart had been out for a few minutes and then was resuscitated. No, the good news that we proclaim on Easter is that this crucified man rose from the dead in majesty and in power. Jesus' flesh was still human flesh after his resurrection. Certainly, yes, but it was also totally changed. Glorious, full of strength and bursting with full and complete health. The important thing about Jesus' body after he rose from the dead is that his body was now impervious to death or decay or sin or any of these things. It could not die again. It reigned over death and sickness, his body did, in a way that we can't even fully grasp or imagine right now, because we have never seen such a thing with our eyes. And 2,000 years later, we believe that Jesus' same resurrected body, that same body that walked out of the tomb is at heaven, in heaven, at God's right hand. Just as perfect and glorious and strong as the day that he stepped out of the tomb, he has aged 2,000 years, but he has not declined. He has only grown more glorious. For having died once, the risen Christ will never die again. That's what we believe regarding Easter. That evil men crucified Jesus, and his friends put his dead body in a tomb and wept for him. But then on the third day, the Father raised his Son from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit and made him alive again in a way that no human person has ever been alive before. That's what we believe regarding the resurrection of Jesus. It's pretty wild when you lay it all out on the table like that. Is it any wonder that the men of Athens began to mock Paul when they heard what he actually believed regarding Jesus' resurrection? I'm pretty sure they'd mock you in the op-ed pages of most major newspapers around the world today if you said these things. I mean, if what you mean by Christianity is, you know, have a nice social ethic and be kind to those who mistreat you, and hey, guys, there's an empty tomb out in the Judean countryside somewhere that nobody has a great explanation for, I mean, they might accept that. But if what you mean by Christianity is that you believe a crucified Jew in the first century was actually the divine Son of God, and he burst out of the grave 3 days after his violent death to live eternally in power and majesty, and one day he will raise every human person who has ever lived from the dead and bring them before his judgment throne as their rightful Lord and Master? If that's what you mean by Christianity, that's probably not going to go over very well. But make no mistake, what we believe regarding Easter and resurrection of Jesus, what I have just stated and summarized, is not only wild and glorious, it is also the fundamental tenet of our faith. It all rests on this. That's what Paul argues. And if you read the sermons of the earliest Christians in Acts, they can't stop talking about the resurrection. According to them, Jesus' resurrection is what makes everything else about what we believe to be true about Jesus true at all. It is Jesus' resurrection, they say, that vindicated his identity as the Son of God and the power of his teaching. It is Jesus' resurrection, the apostles say in Acts, that turns his tragic death into the victorious conquest over sin and the grave. It is Jesus' resurrection, the apostles say again and again, that compels everyone, everyone, everywhere to submit to his reign and rule as their Lord or risk his judgment. In fact, the apostles believed that the resurrection of Jesus even radically reframed their own daily experience of the disorder and the suffering and the injustice of this world. And that's exactly what we see in our passage this morning. In verse 13 of our passage, Paul writes to his readers, these early Christians in the city of Corinth, and he says to them, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and we also speak." Now, in verse 13, where Paul refers to, quote, what has been written, and then quotes this quotation, "I believed and so I spoke," he's actually quoting from Psalm 116 there, where the psalmist says that he still trusts in God, even in the midst of terrible suffering and affliction. The psalmist trusts God in the midst of his suffering and difficulty and death, and Paul says that we Christians also speak and believe regarding God's faithfulness in the same way. But why? Why do we do this? In verse 14, Paul answers this question. He gives ground for why he joins in the psalmist's faith. He says that we believe and speak of God's goodness and faithfulness for this reason, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us, referring to himself and his those who are with him, with you, referring to the Corinthian Christians, into his presence, into the presence of God. Do you see the connection that Paul is making here? He's saying that we trust God in the midst of our suffering and the difficulty of our lives because we know that God will raise us from the dead, just as he raised Jesus from the dead. What Paul is saying is that all of those wild things we proclaim about Jesus on Easter regarding his resurrection are also true for us. One day, Paul is saying, each one of us will die just as Jesus did. Now, our deaths will probably be much less painful and far more dignified than his crucifixion was. But still, we'll be just as dead as Jesus. The result will be the same. Our bodies will be just as cold. Our graves will be just as lonely. But then, Paul is saying, 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, or 10,000 years from now, whenever it comes, the last day will come. And God will raise our dead bodies from the grave in just the same way that he raised the body of Jesus 2,000 years ago. We won't be forgotten. That's what Paul is saying here. God will not abandon us to the pit. We will rise full of glory and strength and power and health. Our actual flesh will be resurrected just like it was for Jesus. And we, having died, will also never die again. And we will enter the presence of God fully, body and soul, even as Jesus Christ stands body and soul before the presence of God even now. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the argument he's making. And he's not just saying that this is a true thing we believe, because it's a nice excuse to put, you know, candy and plastic eggs and get a new suit of clothes once a year. He's saying that this truth, this Easter promise of our future resurrection that is rooted in the reality of Jesus' historical resurrection is something that should totally reframe how we think about our suffering and death and all the injustice and disorder of this sinful world. And we know this. We know that this is what Paul is arguing for because in verses 16 and 17, Paul drops the rhetorical hammer. Listen to what he writes. Listen to his application of this good news of our future resurrection that is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. He says in verse 16 and 17, "So we do not lose heart." We do not lose heart, Paul says. "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed," Paul says, "day by day. For this light, momentary affliction," referring to our suffering in this world, "for our light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory." Resurrection, friends. Resurrection, that's what he's talking about there. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, namely the risen body of our Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. So we do not lose heart, Paul says. We do not lose heart. And a whole world opens up in that sentence because of the resurrection of Jesus, Paul says. And because of our resurrection to come, we do not lose heart. Now remember, Paul was writing these words at a time when there are only about 10,000 Christians in the entire world. All right, not 10,000 Christians in your city, or 10,000 Christians in your state or nation, but 10,000 Christians around the globe. And the powerful elite of the Jewish nation was arranged against this tiny group of believers in Jesus, and they intended to destroy the church wherever it spread. And they were doing a pretty good job of it. Paul himself had been beaten at this point multiple times and escaped certain death more than once. And the little church in Corinth that he was writing to, it was a mess, right? Paganism threatened to swallow up the early church if persecution didn't get to it first. And yet Paul writes, we do not lose heart. Believe me, friends, Paul knew about suffering. Whatever injustice or pain or loneliness or discouragement or grief that you have experienced, Paul knew those things just as well as you do. In fact, just a few verses earlier in this chapter, Paul wrote, referring to his own experience and to the experience of these early Christians, these first men and women to believe this wild and glorious hope regarding Jesus' resurrection. He wrote about their experience this way. He said, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." And yet in the context of all these things, Paul dares, several verses later, because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of the good news of Easter and the good news of his future resurrection and ours, he dares to write this: "So we do not lose heart." Why, Paul? Why do we not lose heart? He tells us, he says, "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Friends, that's resurrection talk right there. He acknowledges that we are dying, every one of us. Right, our bodies, yes, are wasting away, but our inner self, our inner man, is being renewed day by day, united as it is to the resurrected Christ. And then Paul writes these shocking words, words that only make sense, friend, if you believe in the resurrection of the dead. He says, "For this light, momentary affliction." Think about that. All that Paul summarizes there. All that he has experienced. All that he knows his readers have experienced. All that you have experienced in your life. All of my suffering. Paul summarizes it in this way: "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Light, momentary affliction. That's how Paul describes our suffering in this life. And Paul, friends, was not naive. He knew what it was to suffer, what it was actually to lose everything. He had been cast out from his family and all his connections because of his abandonment of his previous beliefs and his commitment to Jesus. He knew what it was to be imprisoned, to be betrayed, to suffer physically in his body, what it was to grieve the deaths of those he loved. And yet still he writes, "This light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Friends, what is Paul talking about here? What is this eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? I'll tell you, it is the resurrection of the dead. That's what it is. You see, friends, Paul actually believed this wild and glorious hope that the God and Father who raised the crucified Jesus from the dead would actually raise him from the dead in just the same way. And that Easter belief profoundly changed everything for Paul. It made him into the kind of person who could describe the most excruciating forms of suffering as a light, momentary affliction, because he had compared it to the hope that he had of what was to come. And he trusted and believed that the eternal weight of glory, of an eternally resurrected body and an eternally resurrected life with God was waiting for him. And of course, he learned to make this comparison from Jesus himself. For Jesus thought in just the same way about his own suffering and death. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus endured the cross and despised its shame. Why? Because he didn't think it mattered, or he enjoyed it somehow, or whatever. No, he did it for the joy that was set before him. That's how he endured the cross and despised its shame, for the joy that was set before him. He endured crucifixion because of the joy of the resurrection, because the eternal weight of glory that awaited him. And this, beloved, is the wild and glorious hope of Easter. It is scandalous, and it is visceral, and it is better than any promise you could ever dream up on your own. The wild and glorious hope of Easter is that the God who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise you from the dead and will bring you with Jesus one day into his own presence to live forever, body and soul, before him. And so, beloved, Paul says, we do not lose heart. That's why he says those crazy words. It's a command, actually, given to us by the apostle. But it's also an invitation, these words are, for us to embrace by faith even this day as we commit ourselves again to this wild and glorious hope of Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the face of loneliness, we do not lose heart. In the face of injustice, we do not lose heart. In the face of any kind of virus or sickness, friends, we do not lose heart. In the face of weariness, we do not lose heart. In the face of difficulties in our marriage, we do not lose heart. In the face of anxieties about our children, we do not lose heart. In the face of uncertainty about the future, we do not lose heart. In the face of our own slow and sometimes discouraging progress towards holiness and maturity, we do not lose heart. In the face of whatever kind of suffering you can imagine, we do not lose heart. In the face of death itself, we look it in the face and we say, we do not lose heart. And we do not lose heart because we truly believe that this light, momentary affliction that is our suffering in this world is actually preparing us to die so that we can be raised from the dead and know in our own resurrected bones an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison to anything we have ever known or dreamed or imagined. So we believe, friends. This is how Christians talk. So we also speak. For we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and bring us into his very presence. This is the wild and glorious hope of Easter. the crucified Son of God was raised by his Father out of the grave, never to die again. And believing this wild and glorious hope is the gift by which the Spirit enables us to persevere with joy and gladness in the face of all that is wrong in this world. Christ is risen. Let's try that again. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Yes, beloved, Christ is risen. And for this reason alone, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, we do not lose heart. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Indeed, Father, we pray that by your Spirit and by your grace, you would enable us to lean in to this wild and glorious hope, which is the resurrection of your Son and his triumph over death and sin. Father, enable us again this morning to commit our whole selves to this promise that Jesus is risen from the dead, and one day we also will rise with him. We pray it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.